And with that, we're in Acts chapter 16. And it's funny because as we're going through and Nubia's here and Pastor Chuck went home, and we're going to be talking a little bit about all that stuff today. There's this book that we have in our bookstore called How to Know the Will of God by Strat Goodhue. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor in Hawaii. And really neat book. I recommend everybody read it. I have all of our interns reading it. I have anybody I can convince to read it, reading it. Awesome book. You can get it on online for your Kindle or whatever. But How to Know the Will of God just goes through systematically everything about the will of God and how do you know it. And a lot of times we want to know God's will in our lives, don't we? We want to know exactly what is it that you want me to do already. You ever say that? If you were to just tell me to do this, I'll do it. Just tell me what it is that you want me to do. We want to know clearly, specifically, concisely, God, what is it? Right? We don't want to know God's general will. We want to know his perfect, individual, specific desire for us right now. Is it the chicken burrito or is it the nachos? I need to know. What do you have for me? And sometimes we can joke about that, but sometimes that's where we get in our walks, is that we look so microscopically for the Lord to teach us some perfection about something insignificant. Or other times we ask God to give us his will and he says, no, my will is that you have faith. And we see that in Abraham. God says, hey, leave everything behind and start walking. I'll let you know when you get there. Have faith. Just walk. I'm not giving you any other information. You can pray for my will all you want. My will is that you walk. That's it. I don't want you to know where I'm sending you. I don't want you to know where you're going. I just want you to walk. And then when you get there, I'll let you know. And then when he got there, he kept walking. And God's like, nope, go back. You were done. I told you this was it. That was it. You were supposed to stay. That was what I wanted you to do. And so the idea here is that it's not always possible or permissible. God doesn't always want us to know where we're going. It's like my kids. I would never tell them we're going to Disneyland, even if we were going. The entire car right there. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? To them, it's always a question. Hey, where are we going? I don't know. Just relax. Take it easy. You'll find out when you get there. Because what happens if the car breaks down or the tire blows up or Disneyland is closed or whatever? I don't know. And you get there, some of you are old enough to remember the vacation, Chevy Chase's vacation, and realize that it was closed. You don't know what's going to happen. And then you have these whining kids who are complaining the entire time, I want to go to Disneyland. Anybody know what that feels like? Right? And I think that's the way God looks at us sometimes. I'm not going to even tell you because you can't handle it. If I were to tell you, you'd be anxious and complaining and asking me, when is it going to happen? And you'd be doing all of these things to try to make it happen rather than waiting for my perfect timing. So you know what? I just want you to walk. And I'm not telling you where you're going. I'm not telling you what's going on. I just want you to go. But that's a really big issue, is understanding what is God's will for my life. Do you want me to take that job? Do you want me to marry that person? Do you want me to do this thing? Do you want me to serve in that ministry? Do you want me to be this or that or the other thing? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? And we have these questions. And here we're going to find out, even the Apostle Paul didn't always get it right. Shocker. Dr. Luke doesn't really give us his faults, does he? He kind of really hides them all. We've been looking at that. All of Paul's faults are really hidden in God's word. In the book of Acts, Peter's are very well flaunted. But Paul's were hidden because Dr. Luke was very careful. And we're going to find out why today. Why was it that he had such a heart for Paul? Well, Peter, nobody cared about. Well, they cared about him, but not that much. You know, it's funny. We always want to know what God wants for us. And I think that as we seek God's will for us, before we start reading, I want to read to you a verse that we've talked about before. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8 say, ask and it will be given to you. Now, we love to do that, don't we? You all ask the Lord for stuff in your life. God, give me this. God, give me that. Some of you say, God, let me have a Porsche. Some of you say, God, let me win the lottery. Some of you say, God, let me not get a ticket from the cop who's behind me who saw me going 900 miles an hour down the freeway. We ask a lot of stuff, don't we? And we love to ask. And a lot of times we wake up in the morning and we say, okay, God, look, I'm running late, so I'm going to give you the short of it. I need the bills paid. I need my wife to be nicer to me. I need the kids to obey. I need my boss to be nicer to me. And can you have all that done before I get home, please? All right. I'm running late, so there's your to-do list. I got to go. And we take off. And we have given God this list of expectations that we have for him, supposing that he is going to bend and conform to our will. And then we go to work or we go to school or we do whatever we're going to do. And then we're upset when our will has not been performed when we get home. We have the ability to ask. And the Lord says, if you don't ask, you will not have. This is the most basic of all things. If you can't even ask, everybody can ask. Everybody can ask, and everybody usually does ask. So if you are so depraved that you can't even ask God for the things that you need, he says, you forget about it. If you can't even take step one, then, this is just, it's too much for you. But he goes on to say, it's not about just asking. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. But then he says something else, seek, and you will find. You know, it's so funny that we hardly ever get past the first one. We ask and ask and ask and we complain and complain and complain and we whine. Any whiners here? Anybody whine to the Lord sometimes? Okay. But then we never make it to that second step. And what was the second thing? He says, if you're mature, or at least more mature than the askers and the whiners and the complainers, then you're going to do the second thing. You know, kids, when they're babies, they just cry for milk, right? They cry when their diaper needs to be changed. They just ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. And the way they ask is crying. But when they mature a little bit, they seek. My daughter Rachel is in this. She's nicknamed the Hurricane. My daughter's named her Wreck-It Rachel. Because she seeks. She goes through every cupboard, every drawer, everybody's stuff, and she seeks. I don't know what she's looking for, but she's not found it yet. Because she gets up, and we can't understand what she's saying, but she goes through the whole house just destroying everything, looking for something. He says, ask, seek. You know, this is the next step. As kids grow up, you have the babies, they turn into toddlers, they start getting into things. They start looking for stuff, and they find some of the most amazing stuff that you forgot even existed until you see it in their hands. And then he says, knock and the door will be open to you. Now that takes a mature person to. We're trying to teach my kids to knock before you walk into somebody's room. To knock before you walk into somebody's house. To knock. To ask for permission. This is somebody who's really mature. You have somebody who now, they not only just whine about what they need. They not only just go through everybody's medicine cabinet when they're over at their house looking for something. But now they're actually somebody who's mature and they're knocking and they're having relationships with people. They're reaching out to people. Think about that. There's somebody who knows what they're doing. And so if we are really going to want to know God's will, you can't just sit there and whine about, God, I want to know what you want me to do. I need to know what you want me to do. Please show me what you want me to do. He says, okay, I heard you. Grow up a little bit and look for what I want you to do. Seek. And that's the part we're going to be looking at today. See, if you really want to understand God's will, you actually have to seek it out. Okay? This is key. You can't just wait around for some epiphany, some angel to show up and say, okay, here's the game plan. Okay, you're going to go right. When they say hike, you're going to go right. You're going to go along. The quarterback's going to do a fake handoff. And then he's going to, no, that's not the way it works. No angel's going to show up and give you the play. Nobody's going to tell you exactly what's going on. You're not going to, usually you won't have any of these things going on. God says, you've asked me. Now let's see if you're really serious about this. Seek me out. Seek out my will. And that's what we see here. So start with me here. Acts chapter 16. And as we're in Acts chapter 16, Acts, if you're not there already, it's right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Chapter 16 is right after chapter 15, right before chapter 17. If you hit 18, you've gone a little bit too far. And he says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now this is truly amazing. Paul, he's going out. And if you remember, Paul and Barnabas had been set aside by the Holy Spirit as missionaries. Okay. Then what happened, and that was in chapter 13. Then they went out. They had this great missionary tour. Paul got stoned to death, rose from the dead, went right back into the same city, wouldn't take no for an answer, and he preached the gospel again. Then he went out. They were in Antioch for a while now, 5 years later. 5 years have passed since that first missionary journey. He says to Barnabas, hey, let's go do a revival tour, you know. Let's get back out there and see what's going on in the churches that we started. And Barnabas says, sure, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul and Barnabas had a heated argument about it, so much so that they split up. Barnabas took John Mark to the island of Cyprus. Paul, he went by land and he took off north and he went all the way to the cities that they had gone through. So now, Paul is on this missionary journey. And it's just Paul, and he took Silas, who was one of the prominent Jews, and he took him with him. And so they get to the city that Paul had already preached in. And they get there and they say what? It says here that when they came to Derbe and Lystra, now remember, these are the same cities that he got stoned in before. There was now a church there. And in this church that he had started, we see that there's a certain man, a certain disciple. Not just any disciple. Notice it uses that word twice for both Timothy and Timothy's mother. Now, Paul, as we read in the other writings of Paul, he knew not only Timothy's mom, but Timothy's grandmother. They were very prominent in the church there. So he is in a family of servants. Now, his dad, he wasn't a Jew. His dad was a Greek, specifically a Greek, and so much so that there was some issues with everybody in town. Everybody in town said, oh, that pagan. And his mom was kind of looked down upon because she was a Jew who married a Greek. So if you can remember back far enough, maybe, for some of you longer than others, you know, 50, 70 years, you'll remember a time when it was unheard of to have a mixed marriage in the United States. And if you did, you were ostracized. We have this ancestor of ours, Jesse Daniel, the bank robber. He one day had a bank and he decided, you know what? I'm done being a banker. He emptied out the safe and rode out of town on his horse with everybody's money. And he went down and right off the Mississippi River, he bought a plantation and he married one of his slaves. And no one liked him. And everybody hated this guy until the Mississippi River shifted course. And the government gave him, they switched land on everybody and they did this thing to where everybody still had the same amount of land, just in a different place. And he struck oil. And to this day, we still get oil checks from that company who send it out to all of the heirs. There's something like 15,000 heirs now. And I think last time we got a check was $17 from this oil field that he uncovered. And now everybody who hated him was all of a sudden his friend. You know, you can't. They didn't do that back then. You have mixed marriages. Well, this is a Jewish person marrying a Greek, and they were hated by everybody. Everybody looked down on them. Everybody said, what are you thinking? What are you doing? This is not a Jew. So they were not looked up upon. They were looked down upon. Everybody hated these people. But they were accepted in the church. Well, the Jews wouldn't accept them for who they were, because they were different. So the Jews wouldn't accept them. The daughter was ashamed of her mother. So the mother was just as hard pressed for friends as the daughter was. But they found in Paul something that the established church wouldn't give them. And what was that? They accepted them in the body of Christ because they believed in Jesus. And that was the only requirement. That's amazing what happens when you leave the social stigmatism at home, when you leave your traditions and your junk at home, and you just love people because of Jesus only. What you can watch happen. That's what Chuck did. That's how he was able to minister to an entire group of people that the established church rejected and refused. Is that he went, he met the hippies on their own terms. He let them come in without shoes at church. He let them bring their music with them and their guitars in a church. I think it was very ironic that today, Brian Broderson, the last thing they did at their first service was sing a hymn. He said, sorry, Chuck. Because he knew Chuck loved to have love song and all these other groups come in. And that was the reason my father got kicked out of the Baptist church that he was preaching in, because he took kids down to the concerts at Costa Mesa. You're gone. Get out of here. No guitars. So he started going there. You got to understand that if you're willing to look at what society says is trash and garbage and useless and hopeless and say, you know what, God can use that. God loves that. Those people matter. You can change the world. Paul did that. Now he's coming full circle. He's coming back around to see these people that he loved, this grandmother and this daughter, now the grandson, the son, Timothy. Very prominent person in the church. His grandmother and his mother, very prominent people in the church, because they had received this love from Paul, and now that they're in the church, they are certain people. They're not just anybody's. They are certain people. They are specific people. They are prominent people in the church, and everyone knows it. Look at what it says here. It says here, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. He was well known not just in one city, but two. He didn't just stay where he was. He didn't just, I'm going to stick around in this little tiny church and I might, when I get around to it, I'll serve. This is a guy who went above and beyond. He went out and he ministered the gospel and he preached to people and he witnessed and he loved people, not just one city, but in all over the place. He was somebody who reached out. He was somebody who served. And because of that, he had a good report among all the brethren. He was well spoken of by all the brethren. You know, when we get to the books of Titus and Timothy, Paul is giving the qualifications for an overseer, and he says, and they must have a good testimony before all. That's what Timothy had. A good testimony before all. And so we get to this place where Timothy's here, and Paul sees him, and he says, I can use this guy. That's something that's amazing about Paul. Paul was always looking for somebody to take under his wing and to help him. He always knew he needed interns. He always knew he needed disciples. People that he could train up to take his place when he was no longer around. And I'd like you to write on the first line, if you really want to know God's will, you need to be seeking partners. Seeking partners. A lot of times we get to this idea that we are a one-man show. In our families, guys, you think that you're the only law and order. You remember that. Most of you guys remember when you were a kid, back before we had like a million channels on TV and before you had a TV in every room of the house. Remember when there was only one TV in the house? If you were really rich, you maybe had two. Right? Remember those days? And the TV was the size of a refrigerator and had a screen about this big. And the remote control was a slipper thrown at the person sitting closest to the television. And when Dad came home, in our house it was the news. We watched news for 7 hours a day. Dad would come home, and didn't matter what was on TV, let's turn on the news. And it's the same news over and over and over. I think he was waiting for a car chase or something, you know. Remember the O.J. Simpson trial? That your life was over. Every channel was the same news. They're replaying him, trying to put this glove on over and over and over. And it was so evil, and you were horrified. You know, everything was Dad's way. Anybody remember that? When you didn't have a telephone that you could get lost in, or a game system, or a portable Nintendo. Those didn't exist back then. You had one TV, and when Dad came home, that was it. Dad's home. Let's just go outside and play. Let's go to our room. You know, back then it was like, you didn't play during the day. That's when dad's at work. You get your TV time in during the day. You'll be out at 2 o'clock in the morning playing outside to get your outside time in because dad's still watching the news. You know, a lot of times we have this tendency to make it our way or the highway, don't we, guys? We don't want to take in ministry partners. We're not trying to raise up our children godly men and women to serve with us. We're trying to just subject them under our authority. And that's not the right perspective. That's not what Paul did. Paul looks at Timothy and he says, look, someone I can conquer. That's not what he said, is it? He says, look, someone I can train up to replace me. He saw that in Titus. He saw that in others like Silas. He did not see that just a chapter ago. He did not see that in John Mark, though, did he? He saw too much of himself. The guy who abandoned the ministry, the guy who left everything for 7 years and ran home to mommy and daddy and had to be restored by Barnabas. He saw too much of himself in John Mark. And I wonder if now he sees Timothy and he regrets not taking John Mark with him. About the same age, both young and dumb, but both on fire for Jesus, and they're both going to make mistakes. And I wonder if now he regrets not taking John Mark, if he misses Barnabas. And he sees Timothy and says, you know what, I need to take him with me. He needs to come with me. So he sees Timothy and he says, you know what, I need to take you. You're going to go with me. Now, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in that region. For he all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, wait a minute. Hold on a minute. He just went to Jerusalem, and Titus wanted to get circumcised, and he said, absolutely not. What a hypocrite. No, he's not a hypocrite, and let's explain why. Titus was 100% fully Greek. Okay? He was just a Gentile. And with Titus, Paul was making a very important statement. Gentiles, you don't need to get circumcised if you're not already circumcised. Leave it alone. So why did Timothy have to get circumcised? You see, Timothy was half Jewish. And he had this stigmatism with everybody in the region. All the Jews rejected him. Why? Because all of the Jews knew that his dad was a Greek. As much as Pastor Chuck loved the hippie movement, he didn't dress in a rainbow-colored suit on Sunday mornings. He still wore a suit and a tie on Sunday mornings. And he would dress semi-casual with a Hawaiian shirt, but nice, and button up and a pair of pants. And you didn't see him on the stage in flip-flops and you know, all this other weird stuff. As much as he embraced the hippies and he allowed them to come into church and to bring their music into church, he didn't reject where he came from. He didn't reject his upbringing. He wasn't a poser, if you would. That's the word that the kids would use today, a poser. Somebody trying way too hard to be something they're not. You see, that's why he was effective. Paul, he's a Jew and he's circumcised. Timothy, he's a Jew. He needs to be circumcised. He needs to do that so that he can win Jews. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is telling the church that's in Corinth. He's explaining this entire situation. He says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew. So what did he need Timothy to do? Because Timothy is a Jew, he says to the Jews, you need to become a Jew. But to the Greeks, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, and to those who are without the law, the Gentiles, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Now think about it. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. He was hardcore about the gospel, folks. And he says, you know what? Timothy needed to be circumcised, because if he didn't, it was going to hinder him sharing the gospel. He was showing Timothy right then and there, you're going to become all things to all men that by all means you might save some, even if it means getting circumcised. Now, it's difficult sometimes to get people to even be ushers. What if the requirement for ministry was, okay, come on in, guys. We're going to have an ushers meeting. All right, pull your pants down. I've got this butcher knife. Sorry, it's not a Cutco. I don't really know the brand. It was made in China. It's pretty sharp, though. I sharpened it a few years back. And we're going to circumcise all of you, and that's the entrance to being in the ministry here. I mean, can you imagine? This is just to go on the mission trip, to be a nobody, to be the helper. That's it. Most people are like, well, I got to get up at 9:30 in the morning to go to church. I'm going to find somewhere else. Much less get circumcised. Can you imagine? And this is somebody who's saying with his life, I am dedicated to whatever God has called me to do. I'll go. So Paul wasn't just seeking anybody. You know, that's important with our missionaries. We can't afford to just send anybody. Somebody asked me once, Pastor, I really want to be a missionary. What do I got to do? I give them a book to read. Great Missionaries of Africa. Talks about people like David Livingstone who died in the jungles of Africa, having to write about all of his perils in books, sent his manuscripts back to his publisher in England who sold them so he would have at least enough money to continue on. People like William Carey in India, whose wife went crazy. She hindered him in the ministry getting down to India. When they got to India, she went nuts. His son died. He had his everything burned down to the ground a couple of times. People like Hudson Taylor, who were in inland China and wanted missionaries but had no money. You start looking at Corrie ten Boom and some of these other great missionaries of the world, and you're going to find out that guess what? You can't afford to send people who are weak. You can't afford to send people who know nothing. You can't afford to send people who are running from their problems. You have to send people who are willing to make sacrifices, who are willing to give up everything to become all things to all men, that by all means some might be saved. And that's what he saw in Timothy. That's what he saw in this young man who was willing to give up everything. And so he made him his intern. What was his intern? Somebody to get the coffee in the morning. Somebody to wash the clothes so that he could work or preach. Somebody to go do the grocery shopping. Somebody to do the other stuff, the menial tasks of the ministry that he could get about to the preaching of the gospel to kings and emperors. And Timothy says, I'm all for it. Sign me up. And he says, pull down your pants. What? And we're going to have to circumcise you. And he explains it to him. He says, oh, I'm all for it. You know, in this church, we have a number of guys who are in our internship program. They're guys who sacrifice their time. I require a whole day, Pastor. I'm going to school. I'm working. If you can't sacrifice a whole day, and it's Tuesdays, every Tuesday, they have to sacrifice an entire Tuesday to be a part of that ministry. You know why? Because it takes sacrifice to be in the ministry. We don't have time for people who just want to be posers. We need people who are going to be dedicated to the ministry, who are going to do what it takes. And those guys do a lot behind the scenes, and they never get a pat on the back, and they never get an attaboy from anybody. But they're the ones who keep this carpet clean and the toilet paper in the bathrooms, and they're the ones who deal with all the problems with the air conditioners and the electrical stuff, and they're the ones who go out and look at buildings, and they're the ones who pray over you guys. They spend an hour in prayer every Tuesday morning over you, over the building that we want, over all this other stuff. That's what he saw in Timothy. If you really want to know what God's will is, just seeking partners in the ministry. Husbands, do you seek your wife as a partner in the ministry? Do you see your kids as partners in the ministry, as people you can raise up to take the gospel, to help you take the gospel to other places? Do you see people in the church as partners, people that you can invest in? See, Paul knew that people were God's will. People is what it was all about, and so that's what he focused on. That's what he invested in. That's what he spent his time with. And he was looking for like-minded people to do the same. So he takes and he circumcises Timothy. So that way he would be able to minister to the Greeks. And what happens? And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. As he got an intern, what happened? The churches saw this kid's dedication and they received him and they were increased in faith and in number. Isn't that amazing when you get some like-minded people who are willing to do what it takes for the ministry? You're going to see the ministry grow. Not just in numbers, but first in faith. So you want to know God's will? Seek partners. Then look in verse 6. He goes on to say, now, when they had gone through all of these cities, Phrygia and the region of Galatia, that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now let's pause here for a minute. You don't get the whole story here from Dr. Luke. Notice the words. It says, now when they, now who is he talking about? They. You see that word there? They had gone through and they were forbidden. And after they had come in verse 7, then they tried, but the Spirit did not permit who? Them. So then in verse 9, we see that they, Luke is talking about them as he's not in the group. Do you see that? It's just Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's it right now. Then get to verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood up and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately, what does it say? He changed. What happened? Luke joins the crowd. Remember, Luke is the one writing the book. Luke just joined the trip. Do you see the difference there? Do you see that? The transition? Key words. They, them, us, we. All of a sudden, we find that Luke is now on the missions trip. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and then the next day came to Neapolis, and then from there to Philippi, which is in the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. So now we have Luke, who joined the group. Why? This is where you're going to get to see why Luke has been so kind to Paul the entire book. Leaves all of his faults out of it and just writes about all of his strengths. See, we read about something in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. Remember, Paul was in Galatia right now, and it says here that when they had gone through all of these places, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, I want you to think about that word. Forbidden. That's a foreboding word, isn't it? Forbidden. Do you forbid your children not to get a drink of water before they go to bed? No, really? You don't do that, do you? You just, hey, I want your sheets to be dry in the morning. You need to go to bed without that drink of water. So you don't necessarily just forbid. Forbidding is really for the stuff that they're not listening to you on, right? I forbid you to go to that party. See, it first starts out, Mom, can I go to the party? No. I really want to go to the party? No. But Jonathan's going to be there, and I really want to see Jonathan. He's going to be there, and his mom's going to drop him off, and they can take us both over there. I forbid you to go to that party. You know, it's that last, like, I've told you 100 times, stop asking. The answer is unequivocally, absolutely no. By looking at that word forbidding, we have to understand that Paul really, really, really tried to go to Asia. And the Spirit kept saying no, and no and no and no until finally he says, that's it, I'm chaining you to the bed. Quite literally, because we get to Galatians chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, and Paul got so sick that he could do nothing else, and he was bedridden for a long time. So much so that for the rest of his missionary career, he needed a full-time physician to go with him, Dr. Luke, the guy who wrote this book. He was a guy who wouldn't take no for an answer. Remember the last time he was in Derby and Leicester before this trip? He got stoned. And what did he do? They stoned him to death. He wouldn't take no for an answer. He got up and he walked back into town. Right? He was a stubborn mule. He wouldn't take no for an answer. Remember when everybody prophesied to him on his way to Jerusalem? Don't go. You're going to get arrested. You're going to go to jail. And this will be the end of you. I got this. I don't care. I'm going anyway. And it says that the Holy Spirit was telling everybody around him not to go to Jerusalem. And he went anyway. Any other hard-headed people in here besides myself and Paul? Anybody else who sees something that they want and they won't take no for an answer, and it comes down to the place where the Holy Spirit has to forbid you. He has to crush you. He has to stop you with a striking blow, so much so that you are unable. He has to hobble you to keep you from continuing. It's happened to me a few times in my life. It's not fun. I was working at UPS. I was getting out of a truck one night. And every single ligament and tendon in my ankle snapped or stretched so much so that I couldn't walk. I had to have surgery to reconnect my ankle. I'll put it all back together. God was saying, nope, I forbid you to work there any longer. They wouldn't let me go back to work there. I healed up fine. I can walk on it. We were just running up and down stairs the other day. It works great. But the Lord says, no, I forbid you. I have other things I want you to do. It was that was a catalyst to get me to go to Nicaragua and to be a missionary. God said, no, the plans that you have, they're great for other people, but not for you. I forbid you. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of fever or what kind of sickness that Paul had, but many believe that it was his eyes that were the thing that left him the most. Many scholars believe that he went blind or partially blind or lost some of his sight or however it was. He got so sick that he had to have a traveling physician go with him for the rest of his life. Because he was that messed up. I want you to think about that for a minute. Now, Dr. Luke comes in. He's his traveling companion, his full-time physician. And he has a heart for Paul because Paul has gone through the ringer. Paul has gone through so much in the ministry, and Dr. Luke doesn't want to disparage his character. So he kind of leaves out some of the harsh things, doesn't he? Kind of shows him in a nice light. Paul, it's interesting, he wasn't allowed to go north through Bithynia. He came from the east, so there was really no reason to go east. He wasn't allowed to go south into Asia. He goes west, he gets to Troas, now he's at the Mediterranean. Now what do? He's stuck. Doesn't know where to go. Doesn't know what to do. He's been asking God. He heard God's call to go out. He heard the Holy Spirit tell him to leave. He's been out. He's been preaching the gospel. He started all these churches. He wanted to go north into Russia. God said no. He wanted to go south into Turkey. God says no. The first one, he wants to go north, the Holy Spirit forbade it in Asia, Turkey. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, it seems that he's a little more open to the Spirit at this point, because it doesn't say the Spirit forbade him anymore. It says what? Spirit said, no, okay, I'm not going. I'm not going. I understand. I won't go in there. So he doesn't go in. He can't go north. He can't go south. He's stuck in Troas. So they come to the Troas, and they're waiting there. And he gets to Troas, and he talks. He's just waiting there talking to the Lord, and he's got nothing. Now, if any of us would have seen Paul back in the day, and we were just, hey, Paul, where are you going? I got nothing. I have no idea. You mean the greatest missionary of all time doesn't know God's will for his life? You know, there's a couple of really good self-help books that'll help you know the will of God. You should have read those books, Paul. You would have known, you'd have known where to go. But that's the key. Sometimes God doesn't want us to know where we're going. He didn't tell Abraham where he was going. He didn't tell Paul where he was going, did he? Sometimes he doesn't tell us where we're going, does he? What does he say? He says, wait here. I'll give you a little bit to recoup. I know you're just getting over that sickness over there that you had when you tried to go to Asia, and I told you no. You know, and the Lord smacks your hand. It hurts. It stings. He says, wait here. And so Paul's praying. He's desirous. Can you imagine how frustrating that is? You've got Timothy just joined the club. You've got Luke, who's just joined the club in Troas. Heard about your sickness, so he comes in. Luke says, hey, what's going on? Where are we going? I don't know. Timothy's like, hey, where are we going? I don't know. Silas is like, hey, where are we going? I don't know. How frustrating that is. How hopeless it feels. Everybody's looking to you for answers, and you have nothing. Nothing. I don't know. And he's praying there, and he's frustrated, and he's irritated. And what happens? Nothing. For a while. Just sitting there. So the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you a vision. And he goes, and it says there that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood up and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia is in Europe. The gospel hadn't gotten that far yet. They'd been in Asia, if you remember, Galatia, but they hadn't gone to Europe yet. Okay, let's go to Europe. So they're going to set out, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Concluding. I love that. We deducted. He flat out told you in a vision. How is it that you had to compute anything here? I mean, was there really anything left to ask you? You're begging God for an answer. You have a vision. Go. Go already. Run. Get out there. I'd like you to write on that second line, seeking opportunity. One of the things about Paul that is important is that he wasn't just waiting around for the Lord to do something. He sought after opportunities to serve. Do you see that? He tried to go east, tried to go west, he tried to go north. The Lord said no. But you know what's interesting is that the Lord can move a moving ship. He can steer a moving ship a lot easier than trying to get a ship that's sinking moving. A lot of times in ministry, there we have the tendency to sit around and twiddle our thumbs saying, okay, God, when are you going to drop a ministry into my lap? I'm ready for ministry anytime you want to give me one. And that's not what he wants, is it? He wants us to get moving, to get started. When Paul got called, what was he doing? And there were certain prophets and teachers there in Antioch. He was preaching and he was teaching and he was ministering. When God is directing him here, it's only because he's moving. You really want God to reveal his will for you? Seek opportunity. Seek opportunity. We need to go out and look for things that we can do to serve the Lord. You may not have a lot of ability. You may not have a lot of even understanding. Someone once told me, Pastor, I don't know that much about the gospel to evangelize. Well, you know enough to get saved, don't you? You know enough to receive him, don't you? You heard and understood enough of it that you knew that you needed him and that you needed to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior. If that's all you've got, go share that with somebody. If that's all that you have, you share that with someone. Maybe it's the checkout lady at the grocery store. Maybe it's the neighbor who's throwing the nasty stuff in your trash cans, or, you know, I don't know. Go share that with somebody. Seek opportunities. Don't just sit around waiting. You know, a guy graduated from seminary, had these great diplomas to put on as well. And he says, I'm just looking for a wall to put them on. And he waited 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 for years until finally some church hired him as a youth minister, I think. Knew another guy, never went to Bible college or university or anything like that. And he was a pastor way before this other guy who had all the qualifications. Why? Because this other guy just went out and just ministered to people. Started a home Bible study. Home Bible study grew. He started a church out of that. That grew. They started other churches. You know what? If you're moving, if you're seeking opportunity, God can use you. If you're seeking opportunity, God can use you. My kids hate me. They never want to talk to me. Do you give them opportunity to talk to you? Do you guys eat dinner together? Do you guys spend family time together? Do you read books? Do you ever turn the TV off? These are key things. If you really want to have a relationship with the family, you need to seek opportunities, folks. You can't just expect them to have an epiphany one day. I said, Dad, the Lord spoke to me last night. I love you. It's not going to happen. You want a great family, then you need to seek, not just ask, but you need to go out there and seek opportunity. You need to make it happen. You need to be the dad that they want. You need to be the mother that they want. You need to be the leader that people need. Do you want to see the church grow? Then go out and seek opportunity. You see, we need to be people who aren't just sitting around waiting for God to make things happen, but that we seek to serve him. And as he reveals his will to us, then we need to be willing. And this is where Paul was at fault. When God says, okay, you're on the right track, just turn your direction a little bit more westward and you're okay. Paul says, no, I'm going to Asia. That was where he had fault. He wasn't really willing to allow the Lord to do what God wanted him to do. He wanted to do his own thing. And so God says, okay, chain you to the bed for a while till you get the hint. And he got the hint. Get moving. Get doing something. But as you're moving, always be open to hear what God has for you. Always be listening for what the Lord is speaking to you. So here we see Paul. He gets to Troas. Luke gets there. He's frustrated, and he has this vision. I've always asked God for a vision like this. He never gave me one. Gave me a hurt ankle. Took my money away. I got robbed a couple times. Really no angel coming to me or anything like that. But notice something about his vision. A man, it says, key word there is that it was a man of Macedonia. I want you to notice that word man for a minute. Okay, do you see that word man? It says a man from Macedonia. Now skip down to verse 13 with me for a minute. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. Now, why would they go out of the city to the riverside on the Sabbath day? Remember, Sabbath day, he's got three Jews. It's Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Okay? All three are Jews. All three are there. They're ministering. Why would they leave the city? They have to count their steps on the Sabbath day. Remember, you could only take so many steps, and you could only do so much stuff. Why would they go outside of the city? Because there wasn't a synagogue. There's no synagogue to go to. Paul was known to go where? The synagogue. Why didn't he go to the synagogue? There wasn't one. Why wasn't there a synagogue? You know, the Jewish rules were there had to be 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. That was the rule. 10 guys is all you needed to start a synagogue. They didn't have 10 Jewish men who were practicing Jews. There could have been a lot of Jewish guys in town, but they were Hellenists. They weren't practicing Jews, so there wasn't a synagogue in the town. There was nobody telling the world about the one true God. So they go out of town and they find a women's prayer group. They found a bunch of ladies at the riverside. Notice what it says here. They went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So what do you find? You find a group of women Jewish people, a group of Jewish women who got together on the Sabbath because they had no believing husbands. Their husbands were probably Jewish, just not practicing Jews, aka Hellenists. So Paul leaves Troas with this vision of what a man calling out to him, saying, come minister to us. But when he gets there, this bubble of what he thought ministry was going to be is burst. And what does he find? Not one guy. Not one man open to the gospel. All he finds are a group of women who get together because their husbands do not believe. So they get together at the riverside on the Sabbath day to pray because there's no men in their city. Not even their own husbands trust in the Lord. And he goes out there and he finds a group of women. Not really what he was expecting. You know, I find that's usually the case when I go into ministry. When the Lord leads me somewhere, you have this idea of what it should be like, what it's going to be like. And then you get there and it's like, this is not what I expected. I didn't see this coming. No, I didn't expect this. He gets there and he sees this group of women. And I love what he does. Now, a certain woman there named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So what do you find? What did Paul do when the ministry didn't meet up to his expectations? Did he complain to the Lord and say, I thought you said there was a guy here. Who is this guy? You know, a lot of times I get it wrong. Anybody else get it wrong sometimes? And the Lord said, go to Macedonia. Paul assumed it was going to be a guy. He got there. Ministry wasn't exactly what he was expecting. But what did he do? He ministered the gospel anyway. And what happens? Lydia gets saved and her entire household. Everybody. Everybody got saved because he went to this prayer meeting. And he, as a Jew, shouldn't have been talking to a woman at all. But he stepped across that cultural boundary a little bit. Now, he wasn't messaging her on Facebook, okay, or calling her cell phone at 2 a.m. when her husband was asleep. I want to make this very clear. Guys, you have no reason to be messaging some girl on Facebook or emailing or texting back and forth. You have no reason to be doing that. Private communications with somebody who's not your wife, leave it alone. Okay? That's not what Paul was doing. What was Paul doing? Publicly sharing the gospel at a public prayer meeting on the side of a river where everybody was at. Okay, do you see the difference here? Well, but Pastor, I don't see the problem with Facebooking somebody. It's just Facebook. Yeah, right. It's not. And it's private communications with somebody who's not your wife. And you don't need to be doing that. Give no appearance of evil and no provision for the flesh. And if you're doing that, stop it. Grow up. Get over it. If there's somebody that you absolutely have to talk to, it's called face-to-face communication at church or somewhere else. I know we're losing the art of talking to people anymore. And we're losing the art of speaking. I hate it. You know what one of my biggest pet peeves is? And you'll probably hear about it if you do it in front of me. When people who are having a conversation with me say, LOL. We're talking. And you're not laughing. You're a liar. Or rolling on the floor laughing. You ever seen that one? You're not. Are you really rolling on the floor laughing? I've never seen in like 20 years in public somebody rolling on the floor laughing. You know, you don't need to be privately texting or messaging anybody, emailing with somebody who's, now, I'm not trying to be a legalist here. I'm not trying to say at work you can't email a coworker or something that needs to be gone out or whatever else. We email prayer requests at church and things like that. That's not what I'm talking about, folks. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about trying to carry on a private communication or conversation with somebody outside of the eyes of everybody else to where nobody else can see, nobody else can hear. It's just you and that person. You're leaving the door open to fall on your face, to have sin Remember what the Lord told Cain? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you don't, then sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. And you just have to leave that door unlocked one time and it breaks in. You just have to leave that door open one time. And sin invades because its desire is for you. How closely guarded would you leave your home? Think about it. In Nicaragua, a lot of times people don't go to church at the same time. One will go in the morning, one will go at night. They never leave the house alone. You know why? Everybody's too poor and thieves are everywhere and the houses aren't secure. So what happens? You go to church and they break into your house and steal all your stuff, your refrigerator, your TV, everything's gone. You don't go to church at the same time. You leave it guarded. And now, what about your heart? Do you ever leave your heart unguarded? Leave the door cracked open? Leave it unlocked? It's just Facebook, Pastor. It's just a text. It's just a phone call at 2 in the morning. Paul didn't do that. What was he doing? He was out in public just sharing the gospel with people at a public prayer meeting. There's a difference. So you be careful with that stuff. So it says here that he does this, and what happens? Paul is out there ministering the gospel, and when he does, things change. You know, Paul wanted to know God's will. He found it by seeking partners. He found it by seeking opportunity, and here we find out that Paul found out God's will by seeking ministry. Write that on that third line. Seeking ministry. He was seeking people to minister to, not just partners and opportunity, but people he could minister to. And when the specific group of people, Jewish men, weren't there, what did he do? He went to anybody who would listen to the message. He found a group of Jewish women, he shared the gospel, and they got saved. Lydia receives the Lord, and so she persuaded them to stay at her house with her family, who are all believers now. And now skip down to verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us. Now, where were they going? To the same prayer meeting. That place, since there was no synagogue, became the place where everybody got together to hear about the gospel. That became the church site. They were meeting in the park. Isn't that wonderful? Service in the park. They were out there by the riverside, and that's where they would all meet. So on their way there, now it's not just those women, but their children and everybody else. Still no men, but their children and stuff are there. What happens? A slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Fortune telling is not just trickery. Most of it is trickery. Let me just get this straight. Everybody, raise your hand. Let's do some fake fortune telling for a minute. You're having financial issues. Raise your hand if I'm right. You mean I'm not right at all? Nobody raised their hand. Okay, let's try this again. You're having financial issues. Raise your hand if I'm right. Okay. You're having relationship issues. If you're in a relationship, you're having issues. And if you're not in a relationship, you're having issues. Hit the nail on the head. I'm two for two, right? Oh, how about that? So there is a certain amount of trickery to it. But then there's something else. There's demonic influence. Really successful soothsayers and fortune tellers are those who are possessed or in touch with demonic spirits. You know, demons, they're watching us all the time, just like angels are, just like the Lord is. So a demon can say what you did yesterday. They can tell another demon, oh, yeah, yesterday she did this and this and this. And so the demon tells through the person, yes, this is what happened, and therefore this is what's going to happen. So they had this girl who's demon-possessed, and these guys are using the demon-possessed girl for their fortune-telling business, and they're making a lot of money because they're not just tricks. These are guys who are actually able to reveal the past, not the future, but the past. So on their way to prayer, she's sitting there and she's irritating Paul. So this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaims to us the way of salvation. Now, notice what she says. These guys, she's actually confirming the message of Paul. You wouldn't think a demon would want to do that, right? Now, there is some speculation on what's going on here. I believe personally, because as you look in the Bible, someone who's demon-possessed doesn't always act demon-possessed. Does that make sense? Sometimes they're actually sane. So some believe that being in such a dark place, she saw the light and proclaimed the light that she saw in Paul. Others believe that the demon was just trying to, it could do nothing else but state the facts when the gospel was present. Either way, she's following Paul around. And at the beginning, Paul let her do it. Did you notice this? Look in verse 15 or 18. And thus she did for many days. So at the beginning, yeah, hey, look, we got somebody who's out there telling everybody that we're the stuff. We got our free advertising coming along behind us, and with the most successful soothsayers in the country, hey, this is great, right? Isn't it? After a few days, he gets really irritated with this because she just doesn't shut up. She's following him around all day, every day, just won't leave him alone, won't stop. And then he realizes that these guys are making money off of him, using the gospel as a way to get into soothsaying, because you see, now you've got a light and dark thing going on. They'll let her say that. She'll draw attention, and the crowds that Paul is drawing are now turning to her. Paul getting fed up. This happens sometimes in the gospel where people use the gospel to sell their wares. To sell whatever snake oil that they have, to sell whatever junk that they want to offload onto you. It's not of the gospel. They just have to put the gospel with it to kind of get some sales. It's the same way, you know, we were talking about viral videos the other day. If you watch YouTube or anything else, it doesn't really matter what the video is about. As long as it's got 100 million views, they're making money on it because they just have to put their little advertisement on the screen next to the video. Everybody who watches that video also gets to see what? The snake oil being sold to the right of the video. Because of that, it doesn't matter what the video is about. As long as you get people to listen, then you can sell your snake oil next to it. Well, that's the same thing that was going on here. They were using Paul as the viral video so that they could sell their wares on the side. The problem was that these were two diametrically opposed issues. You have demonism on one side and you have the gospel on the other. And Paul, being greatly annoyed, it says, gets so frustrated at this girl. Finally, he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. He was done. He was very specific, short, sweet, to the point. There wasn't this huge catechism to learn or, you know, this ritual that he had to do. There was no holy water sprinkled anywhere like the movies tell you. There's no real exorcism like you see in the movies. All it was is, you know what? I command you in Jesus' name to get out of her. Leave me alone. Short, sweet, to the point, done. I mean, I've read books before where they tell you you have to get the demon's name first, and then you have to command the demon by the name of the demon. And I mean, I've read some junk out there. It is hilarious. Okay? It's not true. Look at what he does. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. You got the only name that you need to know in an exorcism is Jesus Christ. He says, in Jesus' name, come out of her. Leave me alone. So the demon left her. Now that caused some problems. He got frustrated, cast out the demon. But he took somebody's livelihood. Imagine for just a minute that you went up against one of these TV guys, you know, these people with their TV shows, maybe Dr. Phil or someone like that, or any of these big talk show people, and you discredited them. They'd be pretty upset at you, wouldn't they? Maybe throw some mud back at you, maybe get mad at you, try to get you in trouble somehow because they got nothing else better to do anymore since you took away the only thing that they had to do. And the two guys who had the demon possessed girl. Now that she's not demon possessed, what else do they have to do besides attack Paul and his party? So, what do they do? Well, it says there, but her masters, in verse 19, saw that their hope of profit was gone, and they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." Well, they trouble us. And thus they're troubling the city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now remember, this is a Roman place. This is a Roman colony, and that's a very big deal in the city of Philippi. The book of Philippians was written to the same people here. And so then, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, and they seized them, and they take them in, they're very, very famous, so they have a little bit of standing to go before the Romans there. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or serve, it says in verse 21. Then in verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they got solitary confinement after being beaten, and they're thrown in there, and they're... How many of you'd be frustrated at this point? Anybody else? You ever been frustrated in life? You're in solitary confinement. Everything has been taken away. There's nothing else that you can lose, and all you have to do left is complain and whine to everybody who'll listen. Anybody ever do that before? But look at what they do. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Where are the interns? Where are the interns? Where's Timothy? Where's Luke? Trouble hits, gone. No, that's not what happened. Remember what their jobs were? Take care of the menial tasks so that Paul and Silas can go out there and preach the gospel. Maybe Luke was at the grocery store. Maybe Timothy was out there getting some coffee for everybody at Starbucks. Whatever it was, they weren't with them when they were taken. And because of that, they weren't taken into prison. It wasn't because they chickened out or anything. It was because they were doing their job. And Paul and Silas were doing their jobs. So we see here that they get down there. They're in prison. But what were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening. Now, who are the prisoners? Guys. They're men. Right? Remember the guy who was calling out to Paul, saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us"? There were many men who were ready to receive the gospel. Little did Paul know that it was a prison ministry that was going to open the door to the gospel in that city. They're sitting there. Now, what would have happened if he would have complained to the Lord in his prayers? "God, why are you doing this to me? I can't believe that you're not taking care of me. God, why aren't you revealing yourself to me? Why did you let them beat me? Why did you do this to me?" And what would have happened if he would have been complaining the whole time? He would have ruined his witness with those people who are listening. Do you do that in front of your kids? Do you complain about what's going on in front of your kids to the Lord, and all they hear is this whining attitude, and you ruin your witness about who the Lord is and what he's doing? You know, when times are tough, you're not supposed to complain. You're supposed to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You are supposed to cry out to the Lord and say, "God, you've always taken care of me. I know this is no different. Even though the circumstances don't really meet my expectations, I'm going to serve you anyway. Do something awesome through this. Because all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes," the Bible says. So what did they do at midnight? Middle of the night, can't sleep, you're in stocks. Let's pray, let's worship. And then what happens? Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Sounds like California. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. This is awesome. An earthquake happens, God moves, the earth shakes, everybody's chains loosen, they all fall from them. When the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You see, if he got caught without the prisoners, they were going to torture and kill him anyway, so might as well just get on with it, right? So what happens? Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." Nobody left. Then he called for a light, and he ran in, and he fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You didn't run. You didn't stop. You didn't let me kill myself. When I was mistreated you, I put you in solitary confinement. What do I need to do to be saved? First male convert in Macedonia. The jailer. So what does he do? So they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." Meaning, you're going to get saved. You're going to preach the gospel. And if your house believes, they're going to get saved. Not dads. If you believe, your kids are automatically going to heaven. That's not what he's saying here. So then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So where did he take them? He took them home to his house. And he took them to the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Middle of the night. Let's find a river. You have any idea how cold it is in the middle of the night? We can't get people to get baptized in Corona Del Mar. The water is 85 degrees, sunny outside. And this middle of the night, probably 6 degrees in that water. And we want to be baptized right now. Now, when he had brought them into his house, freezing cold and shivering, he set food before them. I added that part. He set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. So what did he do when he got home? Remember, they were in chains and solitary confinement. Now they're having a feast at the jailer's house. They baptized him and his whole household. All the other prisoners heard the gospel message and saw the Lord working through them. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let him go. We're done with him." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." You can go now. It's awesome. The Lord let you free. And I love what Paul says. He gets kind of ornery sometimes. He says, "You know what? They beat me openly. Uncondemned Romans." Now, it was illegal to beat a Roman, against the law. You couldn't just beat a Roman without a trial and without condemning them first. Romans had specific rights. Paul and Silas were both Romans. They beat me openly as a Roman. Now they're going to try to put me out quietly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get me out. They can come get me themselves and set me free. And I want an apology on top. Now, I want you to notice when Paul declared that he was a Roman. Did he declare it when they were beating him? Did he declare it before they beat him? He took the beating and then he declared his innocence. That should tell you something about ministry, folks. I think he knew the only guys who were worth getting out were in prison. And the gospel needed to be preached there. There's nobody else in town who would receive it anyway, right? These guys have been in solitary confinement, so they're the only guys who haven't been tainted by the world. I'll go to prison first. He willingly suffered wrong for the gospel. And what happens? When the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, so then they came and they begged with them. They pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. "Please, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I didn't know." So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Paul didn't run from a fight. Paul never backed down. You know, right on that last line, seeking victory. I used to love reading about knights in shining armor who would go off to slay the dragon. You know what's interesting about the best knights? Is that they were never running from the fight. They were always looking for a good dragon. They were seeking victory. You can't have victory without adversaries and adversity. You cannot have victory without troubles and obstacles. You don't get the Purple Heart for sitting in a room doing paperwork. If really, truly, you want to know God's will, seek victory. But in seeking victory, you're going to find trouble. Know that it's coming. Know that the bigger the adversary, the greater the victory. Paul said, I'm not afraid of a fight. I'm not afraid of getting beaten because I'm looking for a big victory. I've already been stoned, almost died of sickness, and when I was trying to go into Asia, what do I got to lose? Yeah, arrest me. Let's go for it. And the Lord broke the chains and he opened the doors. And he defeated the whole government with one word. I'm a Roman. See how God moves and works when you're seeking his will? You may not always know exactly what he wants you to do, but sometimes he likes it that way. Sometimes he wants us to walk in faith. And he says, just go where I'm telling you to go. And I'll show you when you get there. Understand that God's will for you is to share the gospel. That's it. Everything else is gravy after that, okay? You may not know how to do it perfectly, but you know enough to share what got you to come to Jesus. If that's all you know, share that. Start there. Study his word and know that. And watch great things happen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. We would ask that today you would be our focus, that your gospel would be that which we so greatly desire. Lord, strengthen our hands to have the victory in adversity. Father, bless each one here today as they go before you. Fill them with your Holy Spirit as they desire you, and guide each one as they live for you. So we thank you and we praise you for all that you are. Fill each one with your wisdom and your knowledge. And help each one to follow after you with all of their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.